We come actually to a prayer this morning in Acts, as we've just prayed together. So now we come to a passage in Acts where the early church, post-Pentecost in Jerusalem, prays. Now, we've heard in Acts that they had prayed before this, but this is the first prayer that we actually have detailed for us. And it takes place right after Peter and John have been thrown into prison, and like we looked at last week, appeared before the Sanhedrin, that they were grilled, that they were told to stop proclaiming the word of Jesus, and they continued in boldness to proclaim the word of Jesus, and they went back to the church in Jerusalem. They reported what had happened, and immediately the church together lifts their voices in prayer. And so we get this prayer in the corporate gathering just after word of trouble and persecution that had just happened and was going to happen again. They're in the midst of this trial, difficult, troubling time. And this is the response of the church immediately as they lift their voices together in prayer. And so most of the passage that we're going to look at this morning is a prayer. The opening verse introduces us to the situation, and I've just described it, that gives rise to the prayer. The very last verse that we'll read, verse 31, is the Lord's answer to their prayer. He gives an answer of yes to their prayer, and then the rest of the passage is this prayer, and it divides nicely into two portions. The first half is an affirmation of God's sovereignty, and the second half is a request for boldness to speak God's word in the face of trouble and difficulty. And so that's the passage that we're going to look at this morning. And I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's word here from Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 31. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and their rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." You may be seated. So for your notes, the first paragraph there, we see that this wonderful corporate prayer of the early Jerusalem church in the midst of trouble consists of an affirmation of God's sovereignty and a request that he help them to live for him in bold obedience. And as I mentioned, the prayer breaks down nicely into those two parts. Verses 24 to 28 affirm the sovereignty of God. And verses 29 to 30, they request boldness to continue to speak his word. Now, I wonder if you've ever been in a time of trouble or trial in your life. It may have been a time of persecution. It may have not been a persecution, but trouble, difficulty, and things around you maybe were going seemed topsy-turvy, and evil was being done to you, or there was a time of many trials and difficulties coming against you of one sort or another. I remember a time in my life where it was a time of trouble and transition between jobs, and didn't know what was going to be the future in terms of a job, and I had come to, by that point in my life, understand and appreciate God's sovereignty, and so what held me during that time by God's grace was a firm belief that God is good and He's sovereign, and that gave me really the freedom to be able to rest in this time of trouble, right in the midst of it, right in the midst of my own not knowing what was going to be in the immediate future for me. I was able to rest and have even joy and really a peace that I couldn't explain any other way than God's grace in my life, really opening my eyes to the reality of God's sovereignty, that God was in control, that He was good, and that as His child, things were going to work out just fine. In fact, better than I could plan for myself. And so really, that belief helped tether me to the reality of God in my life and in the world, that gave a great amount of peace and confidence and boldness and hope. And the way that I approached that time of trouble and difficulty was really with a great freedom and sense of peace. And because my eyes were lifted higher than the horizons of the trouble that I was facing, up to God who was sovereign, instead of fear really being the tone of that time, and it was about a 3-year period, and fear could have very easily marked that time in my life. Not that I didn't have to fight against that, but there was this undertone, this bass note of real deep confidence in God's sovereignty, which gave me, as I say, this peace that I couldn't explain in any other way but God's grace. Because my eyes were lifted higher than the trouble to the one who's sovereign over all of history, over all of creation, over all the schemes and designs that men have, God is sovereign and is working out His good plan. Now you can see how important that belief, that knowledge is to the early church as they're facing a small, well, bigger by this time, 5,000 men by this time, but still compared to the amount of people around them that were set against Jesus, they were in a minority. They were in a troubled time. They weren't the power brokers or the people that had control of the situation that they lived in. But they knew the one who ultimately had control, and that gave them a boldness to continue to go and obey God in their situation of trouble. Now, of course, we could have troubles, as I said, that aren't persecution. It can be physical. It can be job-related. It can be relational. It can be decisions that we have. But things in our lives that are out of our control, that are obviously out of our control, that there's some element of difficulty and trouble in them, if our eyes are only lifted as high as those troubles and difficulties, our tone and default is going to be to fear, because we recognize that it's beyond our control. It's out of our control. And if we're only looking at the evil coming against us and around us, well, then we're going to default to fear. But if our gaze goes higher than that, to God who's sovereign, to God who's good, to God who watches over us, to God who has good designs and purposes and plans for us, then we can actually rest and have peace in not having control, because the control is in the one who is sovereign. And so really having that truth in mind as we navigate lives will mean the difference between boldness and peace and hope, or fear and sort of a timid, fearful types of self-preservation or disobedience to the Lord's will. And so here we see the early church in a very vulnerable position. What they do immediately at the word of trouble isn't to go to try to fix it themselves. What they do immediately, as it should be for us, is to go to the sovereign Lord in prayer. And you see their prayer then begins with an affirmation of God's sovereignty in verses 24 through 28. And we see God's sovereignty spoken of with respect to, and this is the second paragraph on your notes, with respect to creation, revelation, and Christ-centered history. And so we see this in verses 24 to 28. Look at verse 24, if you would. "And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them.'" So God is the creator. He is sovereign. He is in control. He is working His plan. And we see that demonstrated in the fact that all of creation was created by God. He spoke it into existence. He rules over His creation, and He's the one who created all of creation. And when you stand back and you think about that, I don't know if you've gone out. I mean, you can look at it from a number of different angles. You look at the details of from the very small molecular level of our bodies and of this world, atoms and electrons, and how all that is ordered and works together, and DNA and humans, and the beauty and intricacy of flowers and all the ecosystems, and you go from smaller to larger, and you see all the beauty and the design of creation, and you realize that the one who made this is obviously a God of great glory and beauty and intelligence and order. And then you continue to look up and you stand back, and at night you may look up at the stars, and you realize from what I've been told about those who can look at the stars and try to estimate how big our universe is. I mean, we really don't know the extent of our universe, but we're talking estimates of hundreds of billions of other galaxies. So we live in the Milky Way galaxy, and so hundreds of billions of other galaxies. And to give you an idea of how big the Milky Way galaxy is that it's made up of billions of stars, so billions of solar systems. Our solar system is one of billions of solar systems. It's been said that the estimate of how big our solar system is in relation to our galaxy, which is one of hundreds of billions of other galaxies in our universe, that our solar system in relation is like if you took a quarter and dropped it on the continent of North America. The size of a quarter in relation to the continent of North America is like our solar system in relation to all the other solar systems in our galaxy. And remember, our galaxy is one of hundreds of billions of other galaxies. And then you think that our solar system has at the center, basically, of it, the sun. And that the sun is 1.3 million times bigger than our Earth. So you think about our Earth. We live here in Leesburg, this little town in North America, and think about us and how big the Earth is. 1.3 of those would fit into the sun. The sun is one of billions of stars in our Milky Way galaxy, like a quarter on the continent of North America, and then there's hundreds of billions of us. And the God who created all the intimacy and beauty and intricacy of this creation that we know more and more aware of through some of the scientific means that we have to investigate these things. It's clear without those things as well. And then you step back and you look at the hugeness, and the God who the early Jerusalem church worshipped, and who we're here worshiping together today, no matter what trials and difficulties we face, is the God who created all of that by His Word. And so you've got creation is one thing that you see God's sovereignty reflected in, that He created all this. And so they lift their voices to this God, verse 24. And then we see His sovereignty with respect to revelation. You look at verses 25 and 26, says, "Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit." Now, what he says here is from Psalm 2, and it was written about 1,000 years before this took place that they're just referring to with Jesus' crucifixion. So Psalm 2 was written, the Psalm of David, about 1,000 years before Jesus' crucifixion, and yet it spoke about Jesus' crucifixion. Now that's of course no big deal for God who's sovereign, who's the creator, to do. But it's important for us to realize that the very God who created all of this world has also spoken to us. We're told in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 21, it says this: "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." That this God who created this universe and created us has spoken to us words. He's revealed Himself to us in the Scriptures through prophets. And here's Psalm 2. And in His revelation, we have not only prophecy speaking of things that are to come, telling us about them before they come. This is what some of prophecy has in it, like Psalm 2 here, 1,000 years before Christ came. The Lord, through David, spoke this word. Prophecy is also God speaking His word to us. for the present time, telling us about himself, about us, about how to know him. And so we have the Word of God, the Scriptures, given to us by the God who created everything. We see his sovereignty in that he has given us his exact words that he wanted to give us. He's a perfect revealer. And in his Scriptures, he has spoken to us in his inspired, inerrant word. The very Creator has given us his words to teach us, to guide us, to instruct us, to show us, teach us about the way of salvation, about him, who he is, how to know him, serve him, love him, how to be saved. It tells us, and at the very center of his word is Christ. Christ says in Luke 24 that all the prophets spoke about him. And so God is sovereign over creation. He's sovereign over giving us his word. He's spoken to us so that we can know him. And then look at verses 27 and 28. He's sovereign also over history, which is all of history then finds its center in Christ. All of history is Christ-centered. That all of history finds its logic, finds its key, finds its center of gravity in Christ. And so look at verse 27 through 28. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus. And remember that language, holy servant Jesus, comes from Isaiah 53, like we looked at last week, that Jesus, the suffering servant. Again, Isaiah 53 was spoken about 700 years before Jesus came, speaking of him, and that he fulfills Isaiah 53. We see he died bearing our sins, just like Isaiah 53 said. Together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. That word anointed there is where we get the word for Christ or Messiah. You also see it in Isaiah 62. The anointed one. You see it also there in Psalm 2 that we read in verse 26, against his anointed. Again, Jesus, speaking of him way before he came in his incarnation. Your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. But here you have God accomplishing his plan, and at the center of his plan is Christ and his redemption. And this is at the center of history, that these are historical figures and characters, and this is a historical event that took place, and these are Gentiles and Pontius Pilate and peoples of Israel and Herod. They all conspired against Jesus, and they were all intending evil. They all sinned in murdering. So the second, or the sixth commandment is, thou shalt not murder. All of them were involved in a conspiracy to murder the Son of God. That is sin. And they sinned, and yet God did, it says, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Just like the passage we read in Genesis 50, verse 20, about Joseph, that what they intended for evil, God intended for good. That God is sovereign over history, centering on redemption, sovereign over redemption, and he's sovereign in such a way that he accomplishes his plan and purposes perfectly, and yet he is not himself the author of sin. He is not the one who ever sins, and yet he uses sinners for his purposes. He allows such sin to take place to accomplish his plans and purposes, which are good. What sinners intend for evil, God in his sovereignty intends for good. And now this is important to understand about Scripture. You'll be confused at a number of places if you don't have this framework for understanding it. A word for it is compatibilism. That the decisions and responsibility of humans, so that human sinners are responsible for their sinful decisions, for their sin. They bear the responsibility for that, not God. They're guilty, not God. Humans are responsible for their decisions and their sin. And yet that truth is compatible, that's why it's called compatibilism, compatible with the truth that God is sovereign over all of history. That he, as it says here, you can't think of a sin greater than this, of murdering the Son of God. And yet what we read here is that while they intended this and came against Jesus, they did whatever God's hand and his plan had predestined to take place. That God was sovereign over this. Not God was not the author of evil. He did not intend evil. He intended his good plans and purposes. And yet, he allowed this to take place, these sinners to do what they will, and he used it for his plans and purposes of redemption. That's how sovereign God is. The holy, righteous God is sovereign and working out his plans and doing so even over the sinful decisions and actions and evil decisions and actions of men and women in history, such that they receive the blame and he never does, but he receives the praise for his glorious plan and purpose. Now, if you can't wrap your mind around that, well, welcome to the club, because I can't comprehend the truth that God is completely sovereign. And that humans are responsible for their sin. God does not sin. God is not the author of sin. Satan, demons, humans, we are those who sin and are responsible for sin. And yet God is completely sovereign and works his plans and purposes. And I can't wrap my mind around it, but it's not a problem with the truth of Scripture. That's a problem because my mind isn't big enough to do that. That's a problem because I'm not able to. But I do believe it because it's revealed in Scripture. And like many of the medieval theologians would say, I believe in order to understand. Credo ut intelligam, that I believe the revealed Word of God, and even if I can't comprehend how it all fits together and works, I know it's true because it's revealed. Remember, he's the sovereign revealer. He revealed these. No scripture, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So he's revealed to us things that we can't figure out on our own. And some of them we can't even comprehend. We can believe and know that they're true because they're in Scripture. They're absolutely true. And so if you're like me, which I can guarantee everybody here in this room is in this matter, unable to completely comprehend how God is absolutely sovereign and we are responsible for sin. Satan and humans are responsible for sin, and God is not the author of sin. And yet he accomplishes his good and righteous and glorious plans and purposes with complete sovereignty. We can't comprehend it, but we can believe it and trust it and know it and rest on it because it's true. And in times of trouble and difficulty, knowing that about how sovereign God is will give us a strength and a steel to our lives and a confidence and a hope that we'll be able to have boldness in the face of evil because our gaze is lifted higher than the evil to the one who's sovereign and working all things together for his plans and purposes. So we see here that look at some places in Scripture where we see God's sovereignty spoken of. And I'll read a few scriptures. You can flip to them if you want. We see that God is sovereign over every small thing. Matthew chapter 10, verses 29 through 31. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So God's sovereign over even the sparrow falling to the ground, the smallest of birds. And we are, of course, of more value than many sparrows. Even the hairs of our head are numbered. And for some of us, that's more than others. I know, I think I've lost some hair over the years, getting older and having kids. But every hair of our heads are numbered by the Lord. He's sovereign over every small thing. He's sovereign over every human life. Acts chapter 17, 24 through 27. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. So they're determining and allotting periods and boundaries of where we live, nations and peoples where we live. He's also sovereign over the plans that people make. Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. He's sovereign over the beginning and the end. Isaiah 46:9-10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. God is sovereign, and He's sovereign over redemption. We know from Galatians chapter 4 verses 4 and 5, that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. He who's sovereign over history, with this center of history moving toward the redemptive work of Christ, so this Christ-centered history, when the fullness of time had come, that God had a plan and a time in mind, and when that fullness had come, according to His plan, He sent His Son. Or in Ephesians 1, 11 through 12, we see His sovereignty in redemption as well, and how the center of history is Christ in the redemption that we have in Him. Ephesians 1, 11 through 12. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things, according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. Now, one thing to keep in mind that's also important to understand is not only this the compatibilist truth that God is sovereign and good, not the author of sin. He gets all the praise and glory. We get the blame for our sin. We're responsible for our sin, our sinful decisions. Also, it's important to keep in mind the distinction between when people speak about God's will. There's His sovereign will, which is this plan and purpose that He's accomplishing, that His plan is being accomplished, and that He's in total control. And then there's what we call His moral will. This is what's revealed in the Ten Commandments and other places, for example. So right and wrong, so sin and righteousness. So you can have, and you see this in this passage, that the Gentiles, the people of Israel, as they murdered the Son of God, they were breaking God's moral will, the sixth commandment. They're also breaking the commandment of not having any other gods before Him. There's many commandments that they were breaking. The point is that they were guilty of breaking God's will, God's moral will. And yet, God was accomplishing His sovereign will, His plan and purpose that He's in total control of, even using their sinful decisions for His sovereign plan and purpose. Like Joseph, what they intended for evil, God intended for good. And so it's important also to keep in mind that distinction, that you can be breaking God's moral will, and yet God's sovereign will may be being accomplished in your life, because He allows sinners to sin even while He does not sin, and He uses those decisions of sinners for His good designs. So keeping those things in mind are really important to understanding God's sovereignty. Now the church in Jerusalem, after they pray this prayer and they remind themselves about God's sovereignty over creation and over Scripture and over history and over redemption, this affirmation of God's sovereignty, the third paragraph on our notes, leads into a genuine request that God would give them boldness to continue to speak His word. We know it's a genuine request. I don't know, sometimes I think we pray things sometimes that we just sort of shooting from the hip, and we're not necessarily really that committed to what we're asking. And sort of the proof is that when we're then put in a situation, we sort of chicken out or don't do what we were praying for. And maybe we're praying for opportunities to speak about Christ with others, and when the opportunity arises, we kind of don't do it. Maybe we weren't as genuine in our prayer for that when we were praying it. But here we see this very genuine request, and the proof that we see about that is that because in verse 31, they cooperate with God as He answers their prayer, shaking their place where they were gathered together, filling them with the Holy Spirit, and they continue to speak the word of God with boldness. They had asked that He give them boldness to speak their word. And when He answers their request with a yes, He gives them, fills them with the Holy Spirit. They in fact do what they were praying for. They go out and they speak the word with boldness. They cooperate with God's answer to their prayer. And so they do pray this genuine request that in the light of God's sovereignty, that He would give them boldness in the midst of their trouble, in the midst of persecution, to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, it's easy sometimes to think about these things in the abstract, but put yourself in a situation where there's people around you that could throw you in prison, that they could do some kind of bodily harm to you, take away, maybe embarrass you greatly, various ways they could come against you. Well, when you're in the midst of the trouble yourself, do you have the boldness to be able to do obedience to the Lord in the midst of that boldness? Well, understanding God's sovereignty, as I've said, gives steel to our spines to be able to speak and do boldly for the will of the Lord in the situations that we find ourselves. It also sort of demonstrates how genuine our requests are, or at least are we willing to follow through with what we pray? How willing are we really in our prayers that the Lord give us boldness, that He give us opportunities to share, that He give us opportunities to glorify Him in the decisions that we make? And so to bring us to some points of application for this week, as you think, I mean, maybe you already have in your mind a way that you need to speak boldly. And as we looked at last week, that word for boldness is to straightforward talk with courage. It's to speak the truth in a public way, in a bold way. It's really to be forthright and bold. Notice how at Pentecost, when the Spirit came and they were baptized in the Spirit, that they went and they spoke. Then they spoke in tongues and languages that people who were gathered there for Pentecost heard in their native tongues. Here, they're filled with the Spirit. So Pentecost, the baptism of the Spirit, had already happened. Here, they're filled with the Spirit. And we've looked at how we can, Ephesians 5, pray for God to fill us. Even though we have been baptized by the Spirit, this is something that we who are believers have at conversion. We receive the Spirit. We receive the application of Pentecost to our lives at conversion. We were baptized in the Holy Spirit. We can also look and pray for the Lord to fill us in ongoing and continued ways. Paul says in Ephesians 5, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. What's that talking about? Come under the influence of the Spirit. Don't be under the influence of wine. Be filled and under the influence of the Spirit. Place yourself like a cup under a faucet in His ways, that His power would flow through you. Well, how's the church doing that here? They're in prayer. They've just come out of a time of trial and difficulty, and they go immediately to prayer, placing themselves under the outpouring of the Spirit, so to speak, in prayer, and then their willingness to actually obey what they pray for when God grants them a yes answer, their willingness to obey, they place themselves in line with the Spirit. Galatians 5:22, they keep in step with the Spirit. They are walking in the Spirit. They're in line with the Spirit like a cup under a spigot. And the Lord decides that He fills them with the Spirit, and now you see the influence and the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives as they do what in this passage? As they speak the word with boldness. Earlier at Pentecost, they spoke in tongues for them to hear. Here, they're speaking the word in boldness. Now, two reasons why. And so, in our lives, what are ways? And remember, boldness is as we looked at Peter saying, to be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you in gentleness and with respect. So boldness isn't this boorish, bullheaded, prideful thing. It means speaking the truth of God straightforwardly with courage. It doesn't mean raising your voice necessarily. It means doing it with gentleness and respect. You could be very, very soft-spoken and very, very respectful, and you're speaking with a spine of steel because you're speaking the truth of God's Word, not being cowed or intimidated by what the fear of those around you may do to you. Now, how do you have that kind of spine? Well, we see praying and walking in the Spirit, having the knowledge of God's sovereignty like a steel spine in our lives. Now, you may be thinking this week, how can you and I when we're in opportunity, speak the truth of God with boldness, with gentle, respectful, courageous, straightforward truth-telling for the glory of God. Maybe there's a situation you're thinking of already and you think, I've got to speak the truth of God in that situation. Maybe it's not there yet, but you just want to be ready so when the opportunity arises, you're ready. Your spine is set, your mind is set that you're going to speak the word of God boldly. So the application for us is, one of the applications is how are we going to speak the word of God boldly? Well, I can think of two reasons why we might not speak the word of God boldly. And this is the second to last paragraph in the notes. These are actually overturned by confidence in God's sovereignty. And so their prayer begins with God's sovereignty. Then they give the request and then they go out and they do what they prayed for when God grants it to them. That confidence in God's sovereignty will help us to speak the word of God boldly in situations that we may find ourselves in that are threatening or troubling. Two reasons why we might not speak the word of God boldly are fear of harm and fear of inadequacy. Let me just spell these out briefly, and you can think in your own life how they might apply. Fear of harm. We might refrain from speaking the word of God when we know that we should, because we're afraid of harm. Now, it could be physical harm, probably not in our situations, but it could be, and for some of our brothers and sisters, it really is. It might be emotional harm. You're being sort of like ostracized for the truth that you speak and stand for, socially ostracized or shamed in sort of a public type setting according to their ways of thinking that are out of sync with God's word. And maybe social settings, you might be again ostracized, considered uncool or not part of the in crowd because you stand for the truth of God. Or it might be economic. Maybe you'll be excluded from some opportunity, maybe educational opportunity, maybe job opportunity. You might even maybe lose your job over it. And so fear of harm, the fear of losing these things or being harmed in these ways can keep us from speaking the word of God boldly. Again, if our eyes are fixed just on the trouble, fear can have this way of ruling, of influence in our lives. But if we switch our gaze higher than the trouble and we see God's sovereign, God's good, His plans and purposes are perfect and right, and we read passages like Romans 8:28, for example, which says this, and remember in context here, Paul said some of the people that Paul's writing to are about to be killed for their faith, led like sheep to the slaughter. So he's writing to people who will be facing very trials. So you think of harm, this is physically as harmed as you can get in terms of to the point of being killed. And so Paul says this in this context. He says, Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. So for those of us who are in Christ, we can be confident that God works all things together for our good. That even Paul says in that passage that death cannot separate us from Christ. And so we don't then need to fear harm ultimately. Ultimately, those things can't harm us. There'll be some pain and some trouble and difficulty and harm that it'll bring on us in a temporal sense. But ultimately, and in God's good plans and purposes and what's ultimately good for us, they can't harm us. And so when we know that, we have our eyes fixed on the sovereign God, that gives us a spine of steel that we can be bold rather than cowed and afraid of the harm that people might do to us, because we know ultimately we are held in God's hand and they can't ultimately harm us because we're in the sovereign hand of God. And so knowing God's sovereignty helps us to avoid being cowed by the fear of harm. Another reason why we might not speak when we know that we should, and like we said last time, it takes wisdom to know when we should and shouldn't speak. It should never be a matter of being cowardly, but wisdom to speak for God and to be bold for Him. This other reason why we might not is fear of inadequacy.
We might think like, well, I might say something wrong. My speech might be imperfect, or I might not have complete knowledge. If I speak for the Lord, they might come back to me with a question or with a response that my knowledge, I'm not exactly sure how to answer everything that they might say. And so afraid of what might come, or afraid that we might say something imperfectly, we close our mouths and don't say anything at all. It might be like you might relate to Moses when Moses said in Exodus 4, Moses said to the Lord, Exodus 4, 10 through 13, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and tongue." Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." But he said, "Oh my Lord, please send someone else." And we know that ultimately Moses ended up going, and the Lord used him in speaking to Pharaoh and to work his glory in the Exodus. And the Lord is the one who has given us makes our mouths. And so, but we might have this fear of Moses. Well, God is sovereign over Moses. He's sovereign over us in our situation. And we also know we can apply Matthew 10:19 to us if our fear is of inadequacy. Jesus said to his disciples that he sent out in Matthew 10:19, "When they deliver you over, do not be anxious about how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour." I've experienced this myself. God given me what to say in a time. That takes a fear away, knowing that God is sovereign and will give us what He wants us to say and speak. And also, knowing His sovereignty takes away the fear of inadequacy, because, well, what if we do say something imperfectly? Well, God is perfectly sovereign and capable of taking the truth about Christ that we do speak and pressing it into the hearts of those to whom we speak, and letting the dross of what we might say fall to the wayside. If we stutter, the truth of what we say, God can take that and press it right into the heart. And if we have inadequate knowledge, it's not depending on our ability to answer all the questions that somebody might throw against us, but we speak the truth of God that He gives us, and trust, because He's sovereign, that He's going to do the work with His word in the life of somebody that we speak it to. Even if we can't answer all the questions that we have, we speak the truth of Scripture that we know, and trust that His word won't return void. He's sovereign. He works through His word. So the knowledge of God's sovereignty enables us to not fear what they can do to us in terms of harm, and to not fear our own inadequacies, because God is sovereign. He's working His plan. He can even use imperfect mouthpieces like Moses to work His plan in the Exodus, and He can use us as well, so that we in boldness and obedience then step out in obedience to God's word and trust that His sovereignty will prevail. Trust that He's in control. So we step out in boldness and faith and faithfulness, and not be conquered by fear. And God's sovereignty helps us to that. So the sovereignty of God calls us to prayer, as we see here in this passage, to bold action in the Spirit without fear of harm or inadequacy, but confidence in the Lord. And we see this example in the early church, which is key for us in our lives to live our lives not in a timidity of fear, but with boldness, with hope, with trust that God's purposes are going to be accomplished, in trials and difficult times to know that God has us in His hands, that He's our Father who cares for us more than the sparrows, who has our hairs on our head numbered, that all things work together for our good if we're in Christ. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior and Lord, you're not in Christ, know that God, who is so sovereign, who created the world, sent His Son, the redemption of Christ at the center of history, that God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. That you can know Christ, you can know hope, you can know eternal life, you can know God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, through turning from your sin, living life in your own rebellious way, turning from that and turning to Jesus for salvation, for forgiveness, and to receive the Holy Spirit in your life, that then you might be part of God's sovereign purposes that work together for your good,
and God's glory. And I'll tell you, if you're outside of Christ, there is no guarantee. In fact, what's guaranteed is if you're outside of Christ and you die that way, it's not for your good that things are going to end up happening, but it will be for your destruction in hell eternally. And so by God's grace, He's given us in His sovereignty this time. Today is the day of salvation. And if you don't know Him, come to Him today. He has you here. This sovereign God has you here to hear His word at this day, whether you don't know Him, or if those of us who do need to hear His word as well, this is His word for us today at this time in His sovereignty. And let us not pass it by, that we fail to live with the spine of God's goodness and sovereignty so strengthening us in our lives that we live in responsiveness and in prayerfulness and in walking with the Spirit in this age for His glory and being a wonderful part of His purposes in this world. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You are in control. We thank You that we can trust You. I do pray that if there's anybody here that's living life apart from You, that only leads to destruction. I pray that You would open their eyes to the glories of Jesus, the salvation in Him, Your love shown in the sending of Your Son to pay, die for His enemies, for Your enemies, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were His enemies, while we were estranged in our hearts, living apart, He came and died for us at the expense of His own innocent, perfect shed blood on the cross. We thank You that You've raised Him from the dead. We thank You that we have the hope of glory, and we do pray that You would help us in this life that You've given us in Your sovereign time and plan for each of us to be where You have us now to live for Your glory, that You would give us Your Spirit, Your strength, the confidence in Your sovereignty such that we praise You for Your good and glorious plans and purposes, that You're sovereign, bringing good even out of evil designs and intentions, that You are the sovereign and good Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.